as we look deeper into God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the examples that we see in scripture. And just see all the truths of it, of your word, on our hearts, by your spirit. Jesus' name. Amen. There are good times all of us remember. Whether it be the day we were married and the wedding and how great everything was, or the birth of a son or daughter, or for those of us who loved sport, the last time the side won the premiership and how good the side was then. Or perhaps even for sides that have not won for a generation when their side appeared in the final. In AFL, it's easy for me. I support the Brisbane Lions, who won it this year. But the friend I watched it with does have a problem remembering his team's last success. He's a St Kilda supporter, and St Kilda won their only premiership in 1966, before he was born. He only really knows that from replays and the record books. So remember the premiership finals St Kilda appeared in more recently, 2009 and 2010? And would talk about what could have happened in 2010 when St Kilda drew with Collingwood. Or looking at the NRL, where the Parramatta Eels have not won since 1982. But from their supporters, you're more likely to hear about 2009, when they were beaten in the grand final by the Melbourne Storm, and how they were robbed that year, as Melbourne was subsequently disqualified for breaking the salary cap rules. But no one was assigned the actual winner's position. There were no winners for that year. So Eels fans cry they were robbed. They remember what could have been, and they say that it should have been. And the passage in Joshua we're looking at today is all about the people recognizing what God is doing and remembering it, remembering what actually happened. But it's far more significant than any sporting event, because they're supposed to remember how their God moved in power to provide for them, how their God does things that cannot humanly be explained, so that they can enter the promised land. The passage starts with the people going from Shittim to the River Jordan and camping there. Then Joshua sends round all the officers to tell them that when the Ark of the Covenant is brought out, the Ark, that is the vessel that contains the two tablets of the Covenant with their God, the agreement with God, these tablets specifying the law, the instructions the Israelites are given of how to worship God, how to relate to him, how to follow him. The Ark of the Covenant that represents the presence of their God to the Israelites, that their God is with them and among them. That when the Ark comes out and is central among them, pointing them to God going to act, that it's God leading them across the Jordan, making it possible to take the land he's promised them. So they know that it is their God who brings them rest. It's God's power that makes all this possible. So So while the people have said to God, you go through our leaders, we cannot get to know you as you'll destroy us, God's still constantly seeking to make himself known to his people, to express what he's doing for them, to encourage them to relate to him. And so gets the Ark of the Covenant brought out, the Ark that holds the tablets of agreement with him, so that they're told to follow it, but not go too close to it when crossing the river. So the Ark is central, but because they've got a holy God, they're not to go too close, not to just go up to it, but they're going to know that their God will achieve what he's promised them if they're faithful to him. Now, it's fairly specific. It's 1,000 yards or 900 meters away from the Ark. That's a long distance. But it shows they have a God that values holiness, values his people being without sin, and a God that can and will bring judgment, a God that should be loved and feared, a God that saves and wants to continue saving his people, to save his people, to know and represent him, and to bring his values to the world. And this is reflected by what Joshua tells the people in verse 5. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. The people are told to concentrate themselves, to make themselves ready to appear in front of their God, to prioritize what he wants for their lives and their relationship with him. To be clean before him, to follow his instructions of how to relate with him. Now, for us, we're after Jesus. We relate with him through Jesus. They're before Jesus. So for us, our cleanliness is not defined by the Old Testament law, but instead by our hearts that need to be purified by the Spirit of God. And we know that because of Jesus and his righteousness, him dying for our sin, for all the times we go our own way and forget, ignore, or reject God. Before God, we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. We're presented clean. Even while being purified, being made holy, having our hearts purified by God's Spirit, as we grow in its fruit, as we grow in love, peace, joy, gentleness, goodness, kindness, patience, faithfulness, self-control. But we must do that. We must seek God. We must seek him working on in our lives, taking on God's values of love and mercy, if we want to share in his kingdom. Because what makes it the kingdom of God is that its own people own the character of God and seek to follow him, to be holy. That is what for us being clean means. It's not following Old Testament law to the absolute dotted I and crossed T. It's seeking to follow our God, his nature in our lives and represent him in this world. And the reason we need to do this is because while our God wants to bring us mercy, have us in the land, he also has the power and authority to bring destruction on those who reject him, and ultimately will do so, excluding those who reject him and his values. And he'll do this because without such judgment, the promised land, the kingdom of God that reflects his values, cannot exist. So God demonstrates this power to the Israelites, but chooses to speak through their leader, through Joshua. So the people's relationship is through Joshua. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." God explains to Joshua what's happening, that the people will see miracles that Joshua tells the people about fulfilled, that he'll be lifted up in the people's eyes to, for them, become a new Moses, a new leader that God works through. This isn't because Joshua's relationship with God has changed. Joshua knows and is comfortable in his relationship with God. He stayed in the tent with God even when Moses left to speak to the people. Joshua related to God. He knew his presence, meditated on his word, and prayed, knowing God's voice, that God could speak to him. And so, when he led the people, God could work through him, as through Moses. Joshua's relationship with God hasn't changed. God's still the same personal God that Joshua knows that we should know. However, Joshua's position has changed. Before, he's simply Moses' assistant, the assistant to the leader that God speaks through. Now, he's the leader that God will speak through. And he's never seen God use him in this way. He knows the theory. But this time, he'll speak of what God's doing and trust God to work as he hears God speak. But for the people, they'll see God work through Joshua, the assistant of Moses, who, even when spying the land, let Caleb do the speaking. They'll see Joshua, the same Joshua, communicate what God was doing to them. So they'd see him as leading them in God's ways, like they saw Moses, and speak the very words of God to them. Joshua continues in verse 9. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he'll certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." Here, Joshua specifically says, he's communicating to them the words of the Lord their God, that he's speaking to them on God's behalf and saying what God will do. He's saying, take note and remember, because what will happen now should cause them to believe, to trust the Lord their God, and act out of faith when taking the land that's promised. And then he continues in verse 11. See, the Ark of the Covenant of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. The ark that represents God to the Israelites will go into the Jordan ahead of them. It's God who's doing the miracles. The God the Israelites are supposed to know and follow. And the ark representing the agreement God made with them will go ahead, showing that God, the Lord of all the earth, is acting on their behalf, doing miracles out of his power, that they will take the land. And the first miracle that they'll see is water standing up in a heap. That's some miracle. Yes, we can create dams, but not out of nothing. We see dams stopping water, so we can release the water when we choose. And God elects to do the same here. Only he does not elect to humanly build one. When his ark enters the river, then the water will heap up. Because his word has been spoken, he's commanded it. And things happen as Joshua explains to the Israelites. As God's word is spoken through Joshua, the priests go ahead, the Jordan's in flood. God's not picking an easy time when the Jordan's 3 foot high and a few meters across. He's picking harvest when the Jordan's in flood and he can demonstrate his power. Do the impossible. With the Jordan, there are times when the main river is a few feet across, with land on either side that has areas with water in, and others when it's 90 meters across. God picks the second to demonstrate his power. And when the priest's feet touch the water's edge, the river stops at a great distance away. There's an effective dam at a town called Adam. The Israelites can walk into and across the Jordan. It's like the ark repels the water. So the priests stand in the middle of the river while the people cross, and cross safely. They're not like cars crossing rivers when formed from floods on roads, when the drivers are taking their life in their hands, risking the waters pushing them away from the road and along their own path. The Israelites cross on dry ground safely despite the waters and flood season. And so God tells them to mark this so that they can remind themselves of what he's done for them here. Just as we mark events such as Anzac Day, such as Remembrance Day, of wars, of other things, so God tells him to mark this. And rather than the priests get out of the river immediately, avoid any further risk. After all, the water's heaped up for seemingly no reason. Instead, 12 men, Joshua selected, pick 12 stones from the ground where the priests are standing on, from the center of the Jordan. They bring them out of the Jordan, make a monument of them, just as we have statues and monuments today, so people and events are remembered. They make a monument of these stones, so this event is remembered. The priests only come out of the river once the Israelites have the stones for this monument. And the reason for it is not just for the Israelites of that day, it's so they can tell their children about these stones, how they were taken from the Jordan, and their children can tell their children. The stones were supposed to last forever. 4 verse 6. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. The stones were there to remind people of God and what it done for them. Just as people wear crosses today to remind themselves of Jesus and how his death enables us to receive mercy and peace with God, just as in communion we remember Jesus and how the sacrifice of his body and blood provides us with restored relationship with God and new life. The stones were to remind Israel of how God acts, that he acts in power, that just as he dried up the Reed Sea in Moses' time, so with Joshua he heaped up the water in the Jordan so the Israelites could cross, and to encourage them to act out of their relationship with God, fearing him, acting out of his instructions. Joshua then proceeds to emphasize this by getting the Israelites to circumcise themselves. Now, you might think the Israelites had just stepped into enemy territory. The last thing they should be worrying about is doing a particularly painful way of restoring the sign of their agreement with God, that's so painful it restricts their ability to respond to attacks for some days as they recover. But that's precisely what they do. This generation that died in the desert had been circumcised in Egypt. The males had had the foreskin of their private parts cut off, but when they were in the desert, they'd not done this to their children, so the generation entering the land needed to do this to show that they lived under the covenant and were there because of the favor of their God. So ignoring their enemies, they go ahead and do this. We should note that in Genesis, when Levi and Simeon, two of the sons of Jacob, deceptively persuaded a town to do this, they were then able to kill them to get revenge for their sister being raped in a particularly ungodly way. But it shows how vulnerable being circumcised left the men in the community. However, the Israelites are ignoring their enemies and leaving themselves vulnerable because they're acknowledging that God is Lord, that he can pile up water in heaps on the Jordan. He will bring them into the land. It's his power, not theirs. And therefore, Joshua tells them to be circumcised, showing their dependence on God. And in fact, God's show of power in enabling the Israelites to cross the Jordan has so terrified their enemies that the enemies will not come near. The Israelites don't have to worry about them. And after the circumcision, the Israelites enjoy the Passover, reminding them of how God, by his power, saved them from slavery in Egypt, and looking forward to Jesus dying to save us into relationship with God. And then they start enjoying the rest, the produce of the land, rather than having God provide the miracle of manna. They can enjoy the land they're welcomed into, that they can settle in. But what does this mean for us? Well, rather than focus on miracles, as at the Jordan, we should constantly remember the far bigger miracle of the cross, where we get restored relationship with God and the certainty of eternity with him. A far greater promise and a far greater hope of rest than the Israelites enjoyed. And this should drive our lives. But to do this, we also, like them, do need to be circumcised. All of us, even the women. But it's a circumcision, not physically, but a circumcision of the heart. We're all included in this. We're all included in the kingdom of God. But we need our hearts to be circumcised. A circumcision that means we live valuing what God values, taking on the very nature of God, his character, so we can represent him to those around us. As Colossians says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. God made you alive with Christ. So let's live out of that. Let's pray. Father, just work in us by your Spirit. Work in us, growing the fruit of your Spirit, enabling us to represent you more in this world. Represent your love, your mercy, your kingdom. Jesus' name. Amen.